Good morning. So today we're going to look at a very well-known parable, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And time prevents me from doing the whole chapter, as people know is what I like to do. However, we are going to read the whole chapter because the context at the beginning of Luke 15 is essential to understand where we are in the prodigal son. So I'll ask Bruce to come and read the first part, please.
Now, all the tax collectors and
coming to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
So in the first part of the reading, we find that Jesus is fellowshipping and teaching with sinners. The Pharisees are not pleased with this. And so Jesus decides to point out the hypocrisy. First of all, leading them in with two stories. One about a man who finds a lost sheep, and another about a woman who finds a lost coin. Both acceptable to them. They can understand that. And then Jesus turns the tables on them with the second part of the reading, which Brian is going to come up and read for us now.
Reading from Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm here dying with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' but he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found."
Well, so we come to the very well-known parable of the prodigal son. Usual caveats from me. I'm not a theologian, so we'll be sticking to the text. In fact, I'm not even a retired maths teacher. So, also, my Greek is not very good because we didn't do Greek in Tascamo Wood Secondary School in Halford West in Pembrokeshire. Therefore, we're relying very heavily on stuff being provided by John MacArthur in that regard. But making a start then. As we said at the beginning, we have to look at the whole chapter of Luke 15 in order to look at the prodigal son, because it's all a continuous narrative. So in the start of the chapter, verse 1, "Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him." So tax gatherers and sinners are two categories that are used to describe the worst of the worst in Jewish society at the time. We might think that tax collectors are unpopular today. However, these tax collectors are collecting on behalf of the hated Romans. They're regarded as traitors to the nation of Israel. Not only that, they get rich by overcharging the people. They're despised. They're the kind of people of whom the rabbi said, "Let not anyone associate with such people, not even to bring them near to the law of God." But these are the ones who come to Jesus. They're the ones who heard and listened. And so in verse 2, "And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So here we have the other group, the self-appointed elite. They've piled their legalistic religion through the local synagogues, and they dominate the life in Israel. They're self-righteous. They believe that you earn your way into God's kingdom by being moral on the outside, fulfilling all the ceremonies that are required. And they're far too pure and too holy to risk being polluted by any association with sinners. And so Jesus responds to their self-righteous anti-evangelism to unmask them as being very far from God, knowing nothing of his glory and nothing of his joy. To do so, he tells them three parables. The first one, then, is a story about a man who searches for a lost sheep. And then he finds it, and he calls his friends together to celebrate with him. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And that's what the Pharisees think of themselves. They don't require repentance because they are righteous. But they can all agree that, yeah, that makes sense. You'd be happy if you lost a sheep and you went and found it. You'd come back and you'd be quite content with that. He tells a second story about a woman who lost a valuable coin. And she finds the coin and she calls her friends together, "Rejoice with me, I've found the coin." And we read in the same way, "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And as before, they can agree with that. You'd be happy if you'd lost a valuable coin and you found it. Both stories still fit into their worldview. They maybe don't quite go along with a bit about the joy over the repentant sinner, but they're about to find out about it. Because Jesus then tells them a parable that is totally opposed to their worldview, about a man who has two sons. Verse 11. "And he said, 'A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now, in the attitudes of the day, this is simply unthinkable. The younger son asking for a share of the inheritance is outrageous. It's disrespectful. He's basically saying, I want what's mine, I want it now, and I'm not going to wait. He sees the father as an impediment, as a restraint, an unwelcome point of accountability, as often sinners do see God. He wants freedom, independence. He wants his money, and he wants it now. He says, give me a share of the estate. Give me the property and the goods. But he doesn't want to take it over as inheritance and begin to develop it and grow its value or anything like that for the family in the future. He wants the cash. He wants nothing to do with the father or the family ever again. So this is, to the view of the people listening, an outrageously shameful request. All the people and the Pharisees listening would expect that the father would punish such a son publicly, because the father must protect his honour in this society at all costs. But he does exactly what the rebellious son asks. Now, they might just conceive that the father would do so for a good purpose. Maybe the son wants to build up his own respectable household. But to fund the rebellion of a hateful, disrespectful son? Never. But the estate is split. And that means the older son got his 2/3 upon the father's death, and the younger son got his 1/3 now. Verse 13, and not many days later, the young son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. This young man acts fast. If you're going to do something you know you shouldn't be doing, you want to get on with it. He's driven by his lusts and his passions and his desires, so he will not countenance delay. The younger son gathered together gathered everything together. And in the Greek, that supposedly apparently means that as a way of saying that he turned it into cash. He liquidated his part of the estate really rapidly. Well, how do you do that? How do you turn into cash? You're going to have to sell cheap. So he also devalues and disrespects his father because he doesn't value even the inheritance he's got early. He goes on a journey to a distant country, and that's the whole point, isn't it? Get away, get far away from any scrutiny, any oversight. Get there where you can live exactly the way that you want. Somewhere where no one cares how you live. But the reason they don't care how you live is because they don't really care about you at all. He squandered his estate with loose living. So driven by lust and sin and evil desire, he just wastes it all. That's where we get the term prodigal from. It's a term that means wasteful. He's the rich kid from out of town, throwing drunken parties and funding sinful living. So he must have felt quite popular for a time. But then we read in verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country and he began to be impoverished. Now, the famine is not his fault, but that's how life was back then. A couple of bad harvests and you're in trouble. Now, it's one thing to be a rich stranger splashing the cash in a time of plenty, but now he finds himself a foreigner in a land enduring the ordeal of famine without any money. No one wants to help him now. So in verse 15 we read, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. It gets worse for him. He now suffers the shame of becoming a beggar and attaching himself to a Gentile and being sent out to feed the pigs. He's out there ostensibly to feed the pigs, but he finds himself longing to fill his stomach with the pods the swine were eating because no one's giving him anything. But he longs to. He can't actually, because he's counted lower than swine. They are more valuable than him, and he's not allowed to eat their food. The shame is beyond comprehension, and it says that he is starving to death. This is his point of desperation. He's hit rock bottom. And the lesson, that the wages of sin, of rebellion against God, is death. Now, in the eyes of the Pharisees and probably the other listeners, Jesus has invented the ultimate sinner. They would all agree that he deserved to be punished. They would be outraged by the early elements of the story. And it still looks like it's a cautionary tale, so they're probably still on board with this. They're probably okay with it still. But then things start to change. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" When he came to his senses, he's gone as low as he can go and finally takes a look at himself. And that's how we start with repentance. We start to assess your true condition. Many people will have a story. Angela says it's exactly how it happened to her. My friend's hired men have more than enough. So that's quite a statement, because these hired men are not part of the household. They would have done all the very menial, unskilled work, barely eking out an existence. In some ways, it's actually better to be a slave and be part of the household. You'd be fed. But for a landowner does not owe these men anything beyond the meagre pay they receive for today's work. If tomorrow there is no work needed, there's no pay. But he's saying, my father gives to the lowest people in his care more than they need. And this tells us that he knows that his father is merciful. He knows that he is generous. He knows that he is good. And this is where he begins to realize his father's goodness and trust in the mercy and compassion and love of his father. Just as it says in Romans 2, verse 4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I'm going to trust in my father's mercy. I'm going to repent of all that I have done and hope that in some way, at some level, he'll receive me. He's not asking for any privileges. He can't claim any rights anymore because that's all been forfeited. He doesn't ask to be a family member. He doesn't even ask to be a household servant. But maybe, just maybe, his father will be merciful enough to let him work as a hired man. He's exhausted all of his other options away from the father because the only other option he's got is death. So here is a sinner who has come to desperation and then finally true repentance. He's willing to confess that his sins are as high as the heavens, and he knows that he has no rights, no privileges, and can lay no claim to anything. But he wants reconciliation at any cost. Now, the Pharisees will probably have their own ideas about what the father should do when he pitches up with all of this. Finally, this father has an opportunity to restore his honour and to do what is right and just. The father should make him wait when someone comes and says, your son has arrived. He says, well, I'll see him in 4 days. Let him wait in the village in his stinking clothes and be mocked and scorned by all the villagers as a humiliating punishment. And then maybe he'll allow him to come and see him, bow down at his feet and kiss his feet, take his punishment. And then he'd have to get ready to work and work for decades. But to the Pharisees, they think, actually, that's quite a merciful story. The fact that the son deserves punishment, the fact that he actually is received in some way by the father, was seen as being quite merciful. But in verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. While the young man was still a long way off, still outside the village, somewhere along the dusty road leading to the village, the father saw him, which must mean the father was looking always. The father was the seeker. And then he does the unthinkable. He ran. Middle Eastern noblemen do not run. They wear long robes because to show your legs is indecent. And to run, you have to hitch them up. But he sprints down through the middle of the village. The people in the village will have seen and they'll have noticed. He wants to get to the son before the son gets to the village to protect him from the mockery and the scorn. He embraces him and kisses him repeatedly. This is reconciliation. No shame for the boy. The father takes the shame. The father comes out of his palatial home, runs through the village, took all the public scorn that's going on, and embraces the boy. Everybody who sees this knows that the son is being received back into the father's family. And the son understood it himself, because in verse 21 we read, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But he leaves out the part about being the hired man. He planned to say it, but he doesn't need to say it, because he doesn't have to earn back his father's love. He doesn't have to earn reconciliation. He receives grace from the father. He just repents and entrusts himself to the mercy of his father. And that's all any sinner ever needs to do. So this young man receives reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness and sonship. And all that he has to do is trust his father and repent of his sin. This is grace from a loving, merciful, compassionate father. And the father to us really is God in Christ. We can see him coming down from heaven into the dust of our towns of this world to save the lost sinner who comes to him. God initiates, he's the seeker, and he sees the sinner before the sinner sees himself. He finds the sinner before the sinner finds himself. And his love is lavish, his pure grace is limitless, because God finds his joy in the salvation of every lost sinner saved. Verse 22, but then the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So reconciliation is immediately followed by restoration, quickly. Salvation is shown here as being the instantaneous thing that it can be. Not a long process of restoration by works and ceremony. Quickly, right now, I want my son to have all the privileges of the household. Get the best robe. Put it on him. This is the robe of dignity. The father would normally wear it. So he's sharing in the full dignity of the father, the majesty of the father. Put a ring on his finger. This is not to make him look all jazzy. This is because the ring is going to be, it's going to have be used in a soft wax seal to be able to allow the son to act on behalf of the father. It is restoration into the father's household. Put shoes on him. Slaves and higher men and other poor people don't wear shoes. This is elevated status once again. It's giving him full sonship within the family. And once the son had been given all these things, and it then says, bring out the fatted calf. So wealthy people would, as we can all probably imagine, have one calf that they keep for the biggest and best occasions, maybe a wedding or something like that. So it's a big event to kill this animal. Kill the fattened calf and let's eat and be merry. We're going to have a party. Why? Because there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The celebration begins, and there's some farmers here. I don't know how many people a calf is going to feed, but it's suggested by John MacArthur that you're going to have to call in a lot of people to do that. So this now has suddenly changed. As far as the Pharisees and Sadducees are concerned, this story has now become utterly outrageous. And their reaction is now represented in the reaction of the older son. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one servant and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." So the Pharisees and the scribes have just made their appearance in the story. At the beginning of the chapter, they are angry that God in Christ is embracing sinners. They are the 99 who need no repentance. Well, at least in their eyes, because they never see themselves as needing as being sinners. So we can imagine the older son's out in the field. He's not necessarily working. He's not a hired man. He's making sure that the other people are working. But the father has left him out there till the end of the day. By this time, the party's started, and he hears the music and summons a servant. "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound." What's his reaction? Is it great news? Brilliant. Yeah. He becomes angry. And he's not willing to go in. "I will not be part of anything like that. It's shameful. The father is shameful. The son is shameful. The village people who've come to celebrate are shameful." But the older son is acting just like the Pharisees and scribes, who are just as lost as the tax collectors and the other sinners. It's just a different kind of lostness. Some are lost in a far-off country, distant from God, and some are lost near to God, around the temple, in the case of the Pharisees, or in our day, in and around the church. But the father is still seeking. His father came out and began pleading with him, "Father, come down again." This is a picture of condescension. He leaves the party. He's celebrating, but he comes out into the darkness to find this hypocrite son who hates him and begs him to join in the party. But the son answers, "Look." Now, you just don't say that to a father in those days. This is disrespectful from the very start. It's putting himself on equal footing with the father, and he's got a bit of a beef that he's going to have a go at. "Look, for so many years I've been serving you." And that's how it is with legalists. Everything they do is a duty. It's a grind, and it leads to bitterness. "I've never neglected a command of yours." And this is how it is with religious people. Hypocrites. They think they are justified by their works. They keep a detailed mental record of their self-perceived achievements. Anything other than admit their sin. but it leaves them feeling entitled to greater reward than others. I've been grinding in this service for you to get the estate that I want. I've never neglected your command, and you've never given me a goat or a lone calf that I might make merry with my friends. And as many commentators have pointed out, here the point is that he doesn't want to make merry with the father, doesn't want to make merry with the family. He wants to go and he has other friends. He wants to go and make merry with them. So hypocrites tend to like the company of other hypocrites. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Son, you've been with me all the time. He has been close to the Father all along, but that is not enough for him. All that is mine, it's always been yours, it's going to be yours. If we look at this, the story, well, now that the other son has taken his inheritance, everything that's left, the two-thirds that's left, would be there for the older son. But that's not enough for him. We have to celebrate. Your brother is alive. My precious son who is lost has returned. Every part of my being wants to rejoice. And so it is with God. He rejoices at every single individual sinner, and all the holy angels with him, and glorified saints rejoice as well. So in conclusion, just to give you some hope. We have three characters in this story, starting with the older brother. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees is laid bare here in the attitude of the older son. They cannot rejoice at the repentance of sinners because they gain nothing from it. The glory is God's, and they don't care about that because they don't know God. In fact, they hate God. They are religious, self-righteous, and they justify themselves through work. They seek status and receive honour from men, which alienates them from God because they are so proud of what they've achieved. And it also causes them to despise those who don't reach their own hypocritical standards. If we were to put the Pharisees in the role of the older brother in the parable, then if the parable continued, the older brother is going to kill the father, because that's what the Pharisees are going to do to Jesus in reality. Then we have the prodigal son. And the prodigal son, despite the common name for the parable, is not really the focus of the parable. He's an archetype of a sinner, created by Jesus to condemn the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They would readily condemn him as profligate, debauched, and openly immoral, who hates his father and loves only himself. The Pharisees would welcome his misfortune when the famine comes to the land and he's destitute and dying of starvation. He deserved it. But this sinner, brought to his lowest point, does something that most of the Pharisees can never do. He came to his senses, which is to say, he realized his true condition and he repents. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He's humbled himself before his father, trusting only in the grace and mercy of the Father. So for us, he becomes the archetype now of a truly repentant sinner. Then we come to the real focus of the parable, the father. In all three parables in Luke 15, the main character is the seeker. The shepherd seeks the sheep and rejoices upon finding it. The woman seeks the coin and rejoices upon finding it. The prodigal son's father is the same. The father must have habitually scanned the horizon for his lost son, hoping to see him return one day. Just as God is seeking the lost. The father is both ready and willing to forgive all who truly repent. And the father rejoices when the wretched sinner of a younger son finally returns, full of repentance. just as it is with God, at each and every sinner that truly repents. However, the embittered hypocrite that is the older brother, as far as we're told in this parable, does not repent. And the older brother can be a warning to us Christians, particularly the more mature Christians. We may have been saved at an early age and through the grace of God. But once you're converted, Satan gets to work. He'll do anything he can to make you a less effective Christian, rob you of your assurance, and diminish God's glory. And one of the tactics is get you to start to count the value of what you do. You start to compare yourself with others. I'm glad that I'm not as bad as they are. They're more sinful than I am. You start to award yourself mentally a bit of a status above others because of what you've done. Not what God has done, mind you, but what you have done for him. And that is pharisaical thinking in the modern church. What kind, that kind of thinking then, if we were to meet a new Christian, someone who's been a prodigal son type all of their lives, but now is saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, do you rejoice as you should? Or do you put them on a sort of salvation probation first? You concede to them entry into the kingdom, but only at the bottom step of a very tall ladder. And we'll see if they meet your standards, if they get to go any higher. What a terrible error that would be. You are no more worthy in the sight of God now than you were when you were saved. And this new Christian is no less worthy in the sight of God than you are. All are saved by grace and grace alone, to the glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And that's why there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, because the glory of God shines brighter in some of his works than others. And amongst those, the greatest is his work of redemption through the Son. Therefore, God's glory is at his greatest in redemption, and God's glory is great. And God's joy is greatest in redemption. May we be those who rejoice at the glorification of our Saviour over every sinner that is saved. Amen.